We turn in the Word of God to Amos chapter 7 and 8. Amos chapter 7 and 8. And our theme this evening is God's long suffering abused and ended. God's long suffering abused and ended. In chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." Chapter 7 to 9 of this book contain five visions and then a message of hope. The visions, however, have to do with the judgment of God. We look at four of those visions this evening. But first of all, then, let us consider the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. In these verses, we have two visions and Amos's intercessions. First of all, we have the locusts in verses 1 to 3. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers," or locusts, "in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." The king's mowings, that refers to the fact that the first crop of the grass was for the king. And Amos, in this vision, sees the subsequent crop ruined by grasshoppers or locusts, and therefore complete ruin. And in verse 2, "It came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." Amos intercedes. He beseeches God that he should forgive. There is an acknowledgement of sin. There is no argument under the heavy hand of God concerning the rightness should such a judgment fall. And he says, "By whom shall Jacob arise?" Or, "By whom shall Jacob stand?" How can Jacob survive if the Lord should come against Jacob in his righteous judgment in this way? "For he is small, and he will soon be utterly obliterated." Verse 3, "The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord." The Lord repented. That's speaking of God in human terms. And the Lord spares Israel the judgment threatened in this vision. But then in verse 4 to 6, there is a second vision, the vision of the fire. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it eat up a part." The fire is the instrument of God's wrath, and it devours the great deep, the water sources, and it destroys the land and scorches the land. And Amos once again intercedes. Verse 5, "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." He pleads with God not to bring this great judgment upon Israel. And the Lord says, "This also shall not be." You notice that Amos says Israel is small. Israel did not think Israel was small. That was not Israel's view. But Amos knew the truth, that before this great God, Israel was small and feeble. And if the Lord should stir up his anger, would be quickly swept away. Men have great delusions about themselves, and so do nations of men. But whose heart can endure, and whose hand can be strong, in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. The Lord is referred to as both the Lord in capitals, Jehovah, and also the Lord God. Jehovah indicates the covenant God, and the Lord God, his sovereignty and his absolute power. Notice then from this first section, Amos's faithfulness in prayer for a disobedient people. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amos's faithfulness in prayer, and we must be faithful in calling upon the Lord for a disobedient people. We mentioned that Amos accepted God's view of Israel as small, not Israel's view of himself. And we must go to God with the reality of the situation, both the sin and the feebleness of this people. And this prayer was prompted by God himself through these visions. Prayer does not take God by surprise. God is the cause of true prayer in his people. But then secondly, our second main section, judgment delayed, when it does come, will come with great accuracy. Judgment delayed, when it does come, will come with great accuracy. Verse 7 to verse 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The long-suffering of God delayed judgment, but now it comes very surely and very accurately. In the vision of the plumb line, it is the inevitable judgment of God that is set before us. The vision is of a wall that was made with a plumb line, being tested by the plumb line. So what is the plumb line? Well, the plumb line is God's revelation of himself in the covenant of grace in Christ. Israel had been formed through his covenant revealed, the covenant of grace in the coming Christ. That was the means, and the revelation of it was the means by which Israel was formed. And now this generation will be judged by that same plumb line. What had they done with the word, the covenant of God? And because they had despised the truth of God, that truth by which God had formed Israel as his people, then there would be no passing over anymore, at the end of verse 8. He would not again pass over this gospel-rejecting people. He calls them my people by profession and name, and it is specifically as a covenant-breaking, gospel-despising people that God would judge them. And so verse 9, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The two references to Isaac in this passage are difficult to explain. It may be that the reason is that in northern Israel, which was associated with Isaac, they made much of Isaac. Perhaps they had shrines and places of worship at places associated with Isaac. So they made a lot of Isaac. But he says the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. There are lessons here also. Churches founded by the preaching of the gospel will be judged by that gospel, by their real response to it in their generation. God specifically calls himself the Lord and Israel my people. That is, as his professing people, they will be judged. Because despite the name and the profession, they did not love his truth. So back in chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." There are lessons for nations, lessons for churches. A church springing from a great testimony to the truth, as ours does, the testimony of the Scottish Covenanters. What has this generation done with that truth? And individually, if our privileges are great, and yet we do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our guilt is correspondingly great. Thirdly, let us consider the opposition of the worldly churchman. The opposition of the worldly churchman. Verse 10. "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." There was opposition to Amos declaring the truth of God. Opposition to the preaching of the word is to be expected. And often the ungodly churchman leads the way. That was true in the time of Christ. We saw that this morning. It was the chief priests who led the way in seeking the death of the Lord of glory. It was true in the apostles' time that it was the Sanhedrin especially who opposed the preaching of the gospel. It was true in Scotland in the 17th century. The persecution was led by men like Archbishop Sharpe and, of course, Archbishop Laud in England. And so Amaziah, this priest of Bethel, about which we know nothing, leads the way. You see how he opposes Amos. First, there is misrepresentation. Verse 10, "Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." Apparently the message of verse 9 was the last straw when he said, "I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." And so Amaziah twists it into a conspiracy. But Amos wasn't conspiring against Jeroboam. He was declaring the word of God concerning Jeroboam. And then you have his ridicule and accusation of base motive in verse 11 or verse 12. "Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there." He says, "O thou seer." Now, the word seer was an older word for a prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." And the title the seer had long since given place to the title of prophet. But Amaziah says to Amos, "O thou seer." In other words, you're like something from a former age. You're just an old Puritan. You're out of touch with today's world. "O thou seer, you old timer, you go back to Judah where you came from." This sort of stuff might be all right in your home country, but it's not all right here. You're out of touch. We've moved on since those days. And then there is the threatening advice in verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, verse 13, but prophesy, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. There's a form of expression there, flee thee away. You get yourself away. Look after yourself, Amos, and get away back home. It's rather like the threatening use of the word friend. The word friend can be used in different ways. But sometimes when people say, now look, friend, they're telling you the exact opposite, that they're not your friend. And what Amaziah is saying, Amos, you just look after yourself and go home. Just get away home and you'll be all right. And then there's the ecclesiastical snobbery. Verse 13. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. He's saying, you go back to Judah and make a few bob there as a prophet if you want, but not here. Not here. This is the king's chapel. He's saying, we don't want your sort here. This is the king's chapel, and it's for polished churchmen, not a rough fellow like you. You remember the Sanhedrin perceived that the apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. They meant they hadn't gone through the normal procedures. They actually had been excellently trained for 3 years by the Lord Jesus himself. But that's what Amaziah is doing here. He's saying, Amos, this is the king's chapel. We don't want someone like you. But then there's Amos's defense in verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Amos has been a middle class farmer, not a professional prophet. He was not in it for a living, but he was called of God. And then there's the Lord's message to Amaziah. Look at his crime in verse 16. Now therefore hear thou, it's addressed thou to Amaziah as an individual, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. This was his crime, that he told Amos, the prophet of God, do not prophesy. And look what God says he will do to him. Verse 17. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line. In other words, it's being sold off and divided up. And thou shalt die in a polluted land, a heathen land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity for all his land. What a fearful judgment. And what had this man done? He told a servant of God not to preach the truth. That's what he'd done. And the Lord sends a personal message that he is going to judge Amaziah for that one thing. What a dreadful thing it is. You know, people think it a small thing to oppose and mess up faithful ministers of the Word of God, but it's not a small thing in the sight of God. Fourthly, let us notice, the end is in sight. The end is in sight in chapter 8. First of all, the vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. It's difficult to get across in English, but the word summer fruit and the word the end is the same basic Hebrew word. To get the idea, I suppose you could say a basket of end fruit. It just does, but it doesn't really make sense in English. But a basket of end fruit, because the end has come upon the house of Israel. Or if we were to use the American phrase for autumn, the word fall, a basket of fall fruit, and Israel shall fall. Or a basket of ripe fruit, and Israel is ripe for judgment. There is a deliberate play on words. It's end fruit to indicate that Israel is at an end. And the judgment in verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence, or they shall cast them forth and then be silent or hush. It's the same as in chapter 6 and verse 10, when they shall say, is there any more with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue or hush, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. There is a silence because of the awesome judgment of God. Then we have a recap of their sins in verse 4 to 6. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. The greedy leaders and aristocracy in Israel saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? You say, but you mean these people kept the Sabbath and the holy days? Oh yes, outwardly they did. You say that from the way God speaks of them and their wickedness, surely these weren't religious people, but they were. But you see, they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to get over so that they could get back to what they really liked. Their mind was on other things. The Sabbath was a nuisance, a hindrance. Protocol required that they stop for the Sabbath, but they wanted to get on. Get on with their swindling, making the ephah small and the shekel great. And in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. For the price of a pair of shoes, they would force a man into slavery. Yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The sweepings up, they sold it. Because they wanted to get every last penny and cared about no one. And then we have the divine pronouncement. The Lord has sworn by the excellency or the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. And then in verse 8, the Assyrian army overflowing is pictured as being like a flood, like the Nile overflowing its banks and sweeping over Israel. And in verse 9, it's the picture of an eclipse of the sun, perhaps representing Israel going down in the midst of prosperity, that at the very noonday of prosperity all goes dark, sudden deterioration and plummeting to ruin. And then in verse 10, all the signs of mourning, all your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Those religious feasts and elaborate performances that they thought were so wonderful, they are turned into lamentation. But then in verse 11 to 14, we have a picture of their willful blindness. A picture of their willful blindness. Verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." They feel a certain sense of need, and they appear to be looking for a remedy. But they spend their labor for that which satisfieth not, and their money for that which is not bread. There is no word of the Lord in Israel. Yet they say they want the word of the Lord. But if they wanted the word of the Lord, why didn't they go south? You see, it says they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. But it doesn't mention south. If they wanted the word of the Lord, all they had to do was turn from their pride and go down to Judah and to Jerusalem, where the true worship of God took place. But they wouldn't. They were not willing to admit they had been utterly wrong. It was like a day of the cults would come in Israel. There would be anything, but not the truth of God. The truth of God could be found if they would turn from their pride and seek it. And so they were posing as seekers after truth, but too proud to really seek it. And they prefer to stay in error than go down to Judah and to Jerusalem for the truth. They would go anywhere but where their pride would be humbled. If you said, "Do you want the word of God?" "Yes, we want the word of God." "Well, why don't you go to Jerusalem?" "But no." And so the young were left in the dark. Verse 13, "In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." The errors of one generation become the dogmas of the next, and so the truth is one step further out of sight, and the new generation one step further from reality. And verse 14 pronounces God's doom upon their man-made religion. "They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner or the way of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." Dan and Beersheba, these were the places where they practiced their man-made religion in which they took such pride. And though they realized all was not well, they would not turn from this man-made religion and seek the truth in Judah. The lesson is simple. Truth has to be guarded against all mixture, or it will ultimately become a false religion. Truth is to be guarded against all mixture, or it can ultimately become an unrecognizable false religion and love by those who want it so. And the overall lesson is equally simple. This province looks for answers. Answers to its troubles. But we've been looking everywhere except where the answer is to be really found. You see, this much despised Bible is where the answer really is. Because it's the Word of God. There are unerring answers for the individual, for the province, for the nation, in the Word of God. But people will seek everywhere but here. They will say they want peace. They may even say they want truth. But they will not seek it where it is to be found. Perhaps you as an individual, you say you want truth. You say that you want to be safe for eternity. But you know where to find safety for eternity. And you do know. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it the case that you go on and on saying, yes, I would love to know that all is well. But you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to know that all is well. You say you want the truth, but you know where the truth is. The truth is as it is in Jesus. And so you go on, professing to be a seeker after the truth, knowing where the truth is, but you won't have it. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. Stop pretending to want the truth. Seek God that He should change your heart so that you will want the truth, the real truth, and that you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Amen.